Last week's sermon, we covered the first 16 verses of chapter 5, which included the section we call the Beatitudes. The name Beatitude comes from the Latin words for blessed are. All of those sections started off blessed are, and that the Latin words for blessed are were found in the Latin Vulgate version in translation of the New Testament, and Beatitude just came a kind of a shorthanded way of referring to that section. Blessed are is what that means. And I mentioned last week that there are those who think that blessed there should be translated as happy. So happy are the people who do these things. And I think that's wrong. I think that makes these 8 or 9 statements, it tries to make them the keys to happiness for life on earth. But that misses the point. I think in reality, those are encouragements to holiness for those of us in Christ. For those of us who claim to be Christ followers, here's how you do those things. It turns out that happiness will follow holiness, but holiness does not necessarily follow happiness. So we strive for holiness, we get happiness in the bargain. It doesn't work the other way around. So those blessed statements are intended to tell us, I think, not what we should do, there's a reminder, but they give us an idea as to who we are to be. That's the Reformation part that we talked about last week. In our unreformed state, we are sinners weighed down by sin and separated from God. But once we accept Jesus' gift of salvation, we're free from the consequence of sin, and we begin the process of reformation or transformation from who we are to who we were intended to be. And really, this reformation or transformation, it's not optional. If our faith in Christ is real, then transformation is a requirement. It's part of the package. It becomes a lifelong calling for us. We often refer to it as sanctification. We move from where we are over here as fallen sinful creatures to Christ over here, and this process, this journey, is the process of sanctification. So I like to think of these character traits as the Beatitudes. With some effort on our part, to regularly assess our spiritual condition, where we're lacking, with the assistance of God's Word and the abiding power of the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, we can begin to develop these traits that will make us effective and impactful citizens of the kingdom. So that, the text said last week, when people see our good works, when they watch our lifestyles, when they see how we live, and as a result, what they see in us, they're going to glorify our Father in heaven. That's the goal. Now, frankly, that's the opposite of what usually happens or what often happens. We probably all know people who have left the church or left the faith completely because of what they have seen or experienced from other Christians. Well, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. So, on the whole, we've not been as serious about this, perhaps, as we ought to be. And sometimes our lives show it. Now, part of this, I think, is due to the fact that far too many churches, even denominations, have neglected to teach the whole counsel of God. We like the good parts. We like the easy parts. We like to hear that God is love. We like to hear that Jesus is our buddy. He'll never leave us or forsake us. That's all true. Those are all good things. But we gloss over or we leave out entirely the ongoing, lifelong call to repentance, where we're called to get better tomorrow than we are today. We don't talk about how salvation that fails to lead to reformation may not be salvation at all. That's less pleasant. We don't like to talk about that. Jesus didn't have that problem. He's got this big crowd of people gathered, this big Sermon on the Mount, as it's come to be called. You know, we talked about this is probably the peak of his popularity. His fame is on the upswing. And rather than teach a six-part series on how God will fund your 401k, Jesus gives them the Beatitudes. Here's how you should be living. Here's what the residents of the kingdom should look like, should act like. Here's what you should be like. It's likely not what they were expecting. But that's where he started. And then he gets almost offensive and uncomfortably personal from there. That's where we pick up this week. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've heard a number of people over the years, including a pastor or two, who say, we don't really spend much time in the Old Testament. I mean, we're a New Testament church. Have you heard that? We're a New Testament church. That almost implies or seems to suggest that the Old Testament doesn't really have much to teach us. There's not much there that we can learn. It doesn't apply, perhaps. Jesus seems to contradict that philosophy by endorsing the law and the prophets. Now, for the Jews, this meant at that time, that was the Torah. It was the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible as we know them. And the prophets meant everything else in the Old Testament. And Jesus says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, all of that stuff. Well, what does that even mean if we don't know what the law and prophets say? If we don't study the Old Testament once in a while, what does that mean? Which is why we tend to preach from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It gives us a better basis for understanding who Jesus was, what he said, what he did, how all of Scripture tells this story together. So here Jesus endorses the Old Testament pretty emphatically. He says, I came to fulfill them, and not one dot, not one iota will pass from the law until all is accomplished, until I've fulfilled it all. Now, most of you know probably the iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, and the dot was essentially a punctuation mark, a small little punctuation mark. So Jesus' point is even the smallest detail of the Old Testament will be fulfilled by Jesus himself. Now, that doesn't mean that everything will continue as it always had. By fulfilling the law, some things would be rendered obsolete. For example, the sacrificial system. When people had to bring animal sacrifices in to atone for their sin, Jesus' death and resurrection takes care of that. That's no longer a requirement. The ceremonial system, the feasts and all those things that were part of the celebrations at that point, Jesus' death and resurrection came to fulfill all of those things and make them obsolete. But he's still upholding the truth of God's word. Well, then he issues a warning that many people fail to heed. He says, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this seems pretty clearly directed to the clergy, I think, that the Pharisees of the day, they were the primary teachers. They were teaching on the scriptures, for example, and the warning is, don't mess with these commandments. They're here for a reason. They're written the way they're intended to be written. Don't relax them. And that word that's translated relax can mean anything from just kind of loosening ropes a little bit to eliminating them altogether, throwing off all restraints. So as I looked that word up and thought about the idea of throwing off all restraints and what that means to relax commandments, the first thing that came to my mind was how many pastors and bishops and churches and denominations have relaxed the commandments on human sexuality. And we've been taught or are being taught this relaxed, modern, enlightened, progressive understanding to churches and how they welcomed and affirmed behaviors that God calls sin. Now, we absolutely welcome anybody here that is seeking truth. But what we're going to teach is that accepting truth, accepting God's truth, always requires change. It always requires reformation, transformation, because all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory, and biblical truth requires us to stop doing the things that God's word says are harmful for us, and to start doing the things that God's word says is helpful for us. Not affirming harmful behaviors. That's unpopular to say. Well, then the last sentence is, as the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness needs to exceed that of your faulty, bad teachers. The teachers are going to be held accountable for what they're teaching. And in this case, he points out specifically the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I think it's possible here that the scribes and Pharisees took offense to this. You know, he's at the peak of his popularity, and now he's on the downside of his popularity. But the scribes and the Pharisees had relaxed standards in some areas and added standards, added layers in others, so that on the outside, everybody looked pious and righteous. But on the inside, they remained impure. And Jesus says, the kingdom is different. The kingdom of God is different. Real righteousness starts on the inside and works its way out. It changes the heart, and the heart changes motivation, and motivation changes sinful behaviors. And now that you've heard the truth, he says, now that you know that what the Pharisees are teaching you may not be right, you've heard the truth, that's your new standard. So your righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. Your righteousness has to be higher, better than, more based on truth than that of the Pharisees. I think the crowd is pretty quiet. I think they're about to get quieter. Jesus now gets into some particular examples. And he starts to show the difference between what the Pharisees had been teaching on some commandments versus what the intent of the commandment really was. And he's building on the Beatitudes, how we are to be, not what we're supposed to do. And so Jesus starts giving these examples, and some suggest he goes from preaching into just meddling. He's trying to get into everybody's business now. But it's to prove a point. It's to drive home this message. He is trying to show the difference between the veneer of faith versus the real, true heart of faith. He's trying to get past the mask that so many people wear and get to the heart. We might say he's trying to show the difference between cultural Christianity and true Christianity. So he continues, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." Now, of all the subjects we're going to talk about here in the next few minutes, this one's the easiest because none of us have anger issues. So I'm perfectly comfortable talking about this one. This is a topic for other people. If only they were here to hear it. Maybe they'll listen online. Well, here's where we really begin to see the distinction between the teaching of Jesus and what has been taught for centuries by the priests and now the Pharisees. And Jesus starts to lean in now, not just to the law itself, but the intent or the heart of the law. And there's a difference. So the structure is notable. You'll see this throughout. The text says, "You've heard it said." Many commentators think that this phrase really means something more like, "You have understood," or "This is how you've been instructed to understand it." So it has to do with the understanding of it. So Jesus is not contradicting, right? He's fulfilling the law. He's not contradicting it. But what he's commenting on is how it has been misunderstood, misapplied even. So you've heard it said that you shall not murder, and murderers will be liable to judgment. That's what you've been taught. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable for judgment. So is Jesus contradicting the law? I don't think he is. I think what he's doing is digging in. He's going a little deeper. He's not nullifying, but he's expanding the meaning. He's getting to the heart of the issue, and the heart of murder is generally anger. So the logic is, if we learn to control our anger, then it doesn't get out of control and we don't end up killing somebody. Seems reasonable. But then Jesus presses on a little more. He says, even insulting your brother will lead to judgment. Again, none of us have ever insulted anyone, but if you yell in a fit of rage, you fool, that will lead to judgment. And that's not just a, all right, slap on the wrist, you shouldn't say those things. He says it will lead to judgment and the hell of fire. So uncontrolled, unchecked anger, not as extreme as murder even, just anger can lead to judgment. You can be presented to the council for your offense, or you can be put into the fires of hell. Now, I don't think, as some have suggested here, that this is really describing a three-tiered judicial system. You know, for murder, you get judgment of some kind. For insulting your brother, you go to court. But for calling someone a fool, you get sent to hell. Clearly, that's out of balance. That's not meant to understand, here are the three levels of punishment. But it's meant to help us understand that regular, out-of-control bursts of anger almost always lead to bad consequences. They may vary in degree, but none of the consequences are good. So don't allow it. Control it. Control your anger. Instead of murder or insults or even name-calling, settle accounts with people in a mature and Christ-like kind of way. I mean, even if you're at church and you're participating in a religious ceremony and you remember that your brother is upset with you. Now notice here, it doesn't say if you have an issue with your brother, if he has an issue with you. So if you have done something to offend, if you have done something that somebody took offense to, you're to leave the ceremony, leave whatever you're doing and go patch things up. That puts a responsibility on us. And remember one of those B attitudes where we're supposed to be peacemakers? This is kind of the practical implication of that. We are supposed to take the initiative. We're supposed to go reconcile, even if we're not the ones who are angry. But if we've caused someone to be angry, then it's up to us to resolve it. Now, if attempts at reconciliation don't work and you find yourself on your way to court, where again it says we're the defendant, right? The accuser has something against us. We've done something to offend. Come to terms, it says, with your accuser. Find a way to settle the issue. This gets hard. We all have a tendency to want to, you know, fight for our rights. No one's going to take advantage of us. We're not going to be bullied. But Jesus says it doesn't matter whether you are the offended or the offender. Resolve it. Don't let your anger get the better of you. Take responsibility when you've angered others. And that's a whole different understanding than you shall not murder. It adds multiple layers to this meaning. It's not a change in the law. Murder is still bad. But now it gets to behaviors and intent. This is a new way of looking at it. He's just getting warmed up. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Really nothing to say about that one. None of us struggle with anger, but now Jesus is stepping on a few toes. Even in the first century, the issues of adultery and lust were significant enough for Jesus to call it out specifically. And that was before the internets and magazines and hookup apps and all the other things that contribute to it today. This is just a human condition issue. This has always been the case. And again, we see starts with, you've heard it said, or you understand the law this way, don't commit adultery. Which, of course, many people ignored and still do. But the intent of the law, the heart of the law, is really more basic than that even. He says, I say to you, it's not just don't commit adultery, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery in his heart. And again, the crowd went quiet. Now, just a couple things here. I think this is not to suggest that only men can be guilty of lustful leering. Recent studies over the last few years have shown a dramatic increase in the use of women watching porn and instigating affairs and all those other things. That's possible. However, It is true that men are wired differently. We tend to be more sight-driven than our women. We're more visually impacted. And historically, men have had more difficulty with issues of lust. But women can be just as guilty. So this is for everybody. And the term lust here implies not just looking, not just seeing or noticing someone's attractiveness or their handsomeness, but when seeing or noticing turns into coveting, when it becomes the desire to possess. Lust becomes an evil desire to act on or to act toward what we see. And that's the caution. The problem is not with looking at a woman necessarily, but it's looking at a woman with lustful intent. When that happens, Jesus says, that's the same as having committed adultery in your heart. That changes the standard just a little bit. Now, if the section on anger kind of flowed out of the blessed are the peacemakers, then this one certainly, I think, flows out of blessed are the pure in heart. Because we are called to guard our hearts, to take every thought captive. Because holiness and lust cannot cohabitate. There's a battle going on, and there's only going to be one winner. We're to take this one seriously. In fact, this is a serious enough issue, even then, that Jesus says, if you have an ongoing problem with lust, if you can't stop looking, and looking leads to lustful intent, then tear out your eye and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, clearly, his intent is not to create a kingdom of amputees. The point is to show us how serious an issue this can become. We are not to be slaves to anything but Christ. So if our lust-fueled fantasy life begins to enslave us, we're to take drastic spiritual measures, whatever is necessary to control it. But rather than plucking out our eye, it might mean something like, stay off the internet. Can you imagine such a thing? Stay off the internet. Get rid of your TV. Have an accountability group. Have an accountability partner, someone you can talk about these things with, who can help support you. Learn to take every thought captive. Practice that. When those thoughts come in, push them out with something else. A prayer, a hymn, some other thought. Command the tempter to flee. But do everything you can do to guard your heart. It's better to give up DirecTV for an entire football season because the cheerleaders might give you issues than it is to spend an eternity of football seasons in hell. It's a pretty easy transaction there. We have to break the patterns of sin, and it's not always easy to do. Adultery is the obvious, you know, kind of presenting issue, but the heart is the real issue here. And if it's possible, the crowd's even quieter. I think at this point, Jesus is now going full throttle into the culture, and he's not letting his foot off the gas. He goes from adultery to, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Yeah. Now, I found this kind of interesting. I don't know what drew my attention to it, but the teaching on anger we started with, that was 6 verses. Lust was 4 verses. The next couple sections we're going to get to, there's 5 verses, 6 verses. The section on divorce is 2. It's only 2 verses. It's short. It's sweet. It's surprisingly clear. It starts with, it was also said. This is just a variation on you've heard it said or you have been taught. It's the same idea. It's been taught that when a man divorces his wife, he should give her a certificate of divorce. Now, I'm not going to get too deep into this because this topic actually comes up later in Matthew. We'll spend a little more time on it there. But what's clearly the case is the Pharisees had adopted a pretty liberal attitude towards divorce. They had loosened the ropes. They'd relaxed the commandment. So their attitude had kind of become, you know, as long as you have, have your paperwork in order, make sure you write out that certificate, you're good. So Jesus goes back to the original instruction for divorce back in Deuteronomy 24. If you go back and look through those sections, there are four verses there that kind of lay out the allowable reasons for divorce, the proper steps that need to be followed. And in those four verses, there are three if statements. If this happens, and if that happens, and if this happens. So it's a pretty specific set of criteria involved for when and how divorce may occur. The basic element was infidelity. That was the only real reason, allowable reason for divorce. When there is infidelity, divorce may be an option. It's not a requirement, but it's an option. Now, Jesus is going to say later in Matthew that divorce was allowed due to the hard-heartedness of man. It was never meant to be a thing. But the Pharisees and the culture and people and our sinfulness, we made it a thing. So even in Moses' time, divorce was rampant enough that the Lord had to set up parameters and guidelines for his chosen people. Men were divorcing their wives for no good reason, you know, the newer model or whatever the reasoning might have been. And so these parameters were set, and this certificate idea was introduced that was designed to both limit the number of divorces, make people think through the process, I think, but also to provide protection for the women. The divorce certificate allowed her to remarry. But it was still pretty narrowly defined, and the only proper reason for divorce was infidelity. Now, remember, we just talked about lust and lust leading to adultery, and now here's infidelity. So there's a theme here. But over time, these fairly strict and narrow parameters have been stretched. They've been relaxed. So that now in Jesus' day, divorce is again common. The rabbis, the Pharisees are saying, as long as you turn your paperwork in, you know, you're good. And Jesus says, nope. That's not how this is supposed to work. And he goes back to Deuteronomy. The original law says the only grounds for divorce was sexual immorality. And if a man divorces his wife for anything other than sexual immorality, he's essentially making her commit adultery if and when she remarries. And he'll be guilty of adultery when he remarries. This was not a popular teaching then, now, or any time in between. But I think Jesus' goal here was not to, you know, look out over this sea of people and make every divorced person on the hillside feel like a sinner. That wasn't his goal. We are all sinners. This is just one way. This is another way that we've all fallen short. But the effect, I think, is twofold. One is to remind us of the seriousness and the intent of marriage. It's two becoming one, a man and a woman working together, joined together. We take a vow, we make a commitment before God. And again, Jesus is going to talk more about this with the Pharisees. He's stressing the importance of marriage. But the second point is, I think he's showing the tendency we have to capitulate to the culture. Too many times, as Christians, we do not fight for biblical truth in this regard. It's easier. It's socially acceptable to just get a divorce. You know, we've evolved from divorce only in cases of infidelity to no-fault divorce, where nobody has to admit doing anything. You know, it's Thursday. I don't want to be married anymore. So Jesus takes the opportunity to stand for truth, to correct the current cultural understanding and say, this is what is true, this is what is right. Marriage is important. It's significant. It's instituted by God itself, so treat it that way. Treat it with significance. Now, I have to tell you, this is not an easy topic to talk about. There's no one in this room who has not been impacted by divorce in some way. Whether it's personal experience, we're children of divorce, kids, friends, whatever. This is an unfortunate reality in our society, and it's throughout cultures and time. We live in a fallen world. So Jesus is shining a light here on the fact that Christ followers, true believers, we're called to live differently than the culture around us. We can be forgiven for any sin that we commit. This is not an unpardonable sin of divorce. But we are called to live differently than the culture around us. We're called to live a little better in some regards to the culture we live in. Because Christians, we should better understand that the call for a man and woman to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, we understand what that's intended to mean. We better understand the idea of two becoming one. We understand that this is the social foundation that God has created. The family is the social foundation of a society. So we better not take this lightly. And for the most part, this has remained, you know, kind of true. One recent study found that active conservative Protestants who attend church regularly are actually 35% less likely to divorce than those who have no religious preferences. So that's, you know, kind of good news. I mean, ideally, we'd like that to read, active conservative Protestants who attend church regularly are actually 100% less likely, but believers are sinners and we fall short too. But he calls us here to be ever vigilant in the fight that moves us towards the cultural norm of divorce rather than upholding the biblical norm that upholds marriage. It's true for us. It's true for the people that we know. We should always be supportive of marriage. Well, Jesus is on a roll. And he keeps going here. And he says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This one seems a little bit obscure, maybe. A little background might help. He says again that you've heard it said, this is what you've been taught by the rabbis, the Pharisees, whatever. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So that's the argument that he starts with. Now, it turns out this is not an exact quote from the Old Testament. It's more like an amalgamation of ideas. He's pulling this from verses like Exodus 20, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Or Leviticus 19, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. Numbers 30, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So we kind of see a theme, a pattern there, and it's these verses pretty plainly, I think, prohibit false swearing or what we might call perjury. Don't lie. And whatever you do, if you're going to lie or fail to do what you promised, don't attach the Lord's name to it. You know, we might say, I will do thus and so as God is my witness, and then we don't do thus and so we've made God a liar. We profaned his name. So the Pharisees over time had kind of gotten this all twisted around, as they tended to do. And they decided, well, you know, using Jesus or the Lord's name, that is profanity, so we can't do that. But if we swear by heaven, I swear by heaven. I swear by the throne. I swear by Jerusalem. Then it's adding some weight or gravitas to our oath. It makes us sound like we really, really mean it. And Jesus is saying, don't swear by or take an oath based on any of that stuff, because it's all mine. Heaven, the throne of God, the earth, Jerusalem, they're all mine. They're all under my creation. They're all my creation. They're all under my sovereignty. It's the same thing. Don't use any of that stuff. The verbiage here isn't the issue. The oath you choose to swear by isn't the issue. Having the right formula, that's not the problem. The big issue is, don't be a liar. I mean, if you're living rightly, if your orthopraxy matches your orthodoxy, right? If you're practicing what you preach, if you're living according to God's will, then people should be able to take you at your word. You won't need to swear an oath. You won't need a secret handshake. You don't have to prove your veracity because you are living consistently. You are honest. You're honorable. Live right. Do what you say you will do. Just give it a simple yes or no. And a simple yes or no coming from the mouth of a citizen of the kingdom should be enough. So Jesus calls out the Pharisees here. What they were teaching was this you know, proper system of oath-taking rather than teaching, well, just don't lie. Here's not how you can get around it. Once again, they've kind of taken their eye off the ball. They've missed the point completely. He continues. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And I think he's got people annoyed now. I think this one's a little more challenging for a lot of us. It presents a kind of a different understanding, a different picture of justice even. When someone does something to us that we don't care for, they do something that we don't like, it's an insult or it's a slander or it's a Facebook post that says mean things or a Yelp review because people are weird, our first reaction is to strike back. They hurt us. We want to hurt them. That's just basic human nature. But Jesus refers here to Exodus 21. The eye for an eye part comes from Exodus 21. And I found this interesting. I think it's helpful to understand the context for this in Exodus. In chapter 20, Moses delivers the Ten Commandments, right? And then the next few chapters, Moses gives hypotheticals on how that law is going to be applied, which really is the same thing Jesus has done here with the Beatitudes. And now, here's some scenarios on how that might work out. I found that kind of fascinating. So the relevant passage in Exodus 21 says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So the picture painted here seems to be of a judicial system. If there was physical harm as a result from an altercation, then the judges would decide the appropriate sentence. But this eye for an eye teaching had been relaxed and expanded on by the Pharisees, and now it was allowable, it was permissible for eye for an eye to be applied personally rather than judicially or corporately. And this would, of course, resulted in some kind of ongoing feud between families, like a, you know, Hatfield and McCoy kind of situation. You're just going to keep getting back at each other. And so Jesus says, okay, here's where you're wrong. First of all, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, this is not the same as do not resist the evil one. He's not talking about the devil here. That would be the evil one. We should always resist him. Rather, Jesus is talking about the person here who is acting in an evil way towards you. Someone who's wronged you in some way. Don't resist them. Don't fight back. Let them do whatever it is they're going to do. And the crowd hearing, you know, then, not us, the crowd hearing thought, that can't be right. What about my rights? What about my social standing? What about my pride? And he says, as they're thinking that, even if they slap you in the face, which was then and now, you'd have to admit, a sign of disrespect. Even if they slap you in the face, it's an invitation to a brawl. If they slap your right cheek, well, then turn your head and let them have the other side as well. And the crowd then, not us so much, but the, what on earth? This makes no sense at all. If anyone sues you to try to take the shirt off your back, give him your shirt and hand him your coat too. If anyone forces you to walk a mile, go 2 miles with him. This is likely a reference to the fact that at the time, Roman soldiers were in the area, and if they got tired, they could just pick somebody off the road and say, you're going to walk with me a mile and carry my stuff. It was an agent of the government compelling actions. Can you imagine? It's hard to fathom. So if an agent of the government, say, were to come to us and say, okay, we're declaring eminent domain, we're going to take 1 acre of your land, are we to say, oh, would you care for two? I mean, this is madness, right? Give to the one who begs. Lend money to the one who wants to borrow. I mean, this is all kinds of weird head-scratching stuff going on here. These are very specific situations, and they're quite varied in scope, from slapping to loaning money. So I think we're being directed to look at the underlying principles here rather than the acts themselves. What do these things have in common? Jesus is not saying that we should turn a blind eye to unlawful or bad behavior on a social level. He's already talked about that. And we'll talk later even about how to properly deliver judgment. So he's not ruling out fighting social evil. But this is more personal. I say to you, not your culture, not your society, when someone does these things to you, as a citizen of the kingdom, when someone does these things to you, here's how you should respond. And in many cases, it turns out the right response ought to be willing to forgo your rights. This is a big ask for us in our very individualistic, me-centered age. I think it's been interesting. There's even been a resurgence. Perhaps you've seen this in media, resurgence in the use of this flag over the last couple of years. Right? Don't tread on me. I'll come after you. That's not making any political statement. It's just a fact. We ain't letting no government man make us walk a mile. That's our human tendency. And Jesus says, well, there may be times when you need to let people tread on you. Remember, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you and utter evil against you. This is a hard thing to hear, but Jesus is calling us to be like him. We're to follow his example. And in just a few years from this sermon, Jesus is going to face extreme and violent opposition. He did not fight back. He was spat on. He did not return saliva. He was beaten and mocked. He did not respond in kind. And he told us we're to take up our cross and follow him. Part of that cross-bearing means that we are to sublimate our natural instinct towards immediate revenge and defending our rights for a higher purpose. For the sake of righteousness. That's a hard thing to hear. It's a high standard. He continues, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, first of all, I love the fact that he makes fun of tax collectors. But here is the justification. Here's the explanation, really, for all of these issues Jesus has just discussed. It's the paradox of the cross. It seems counterintuitive. It goes against our natural instincts. But that's the point. Our natures are flawed. We're being called to follow Jesus' standard of righteousness rather than our standard of rightness. They're not the same. So rather than love your neighbor and hate your enemy, as you've been taught, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Which is what he did as he was being mocked, as he was being persecuted and prepared for crucifixion. He prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's the example for us to follow. I said last week that becoming a Christian is actually pretty easy. Living as a Christian That gets harder. And this is the hard part, living up to the higher standards set by Jesus. But he told us he will equip us. He's left the Holy Spirit to guide us. He's not asked us to do anything that he won't help us do. Because we need help if we're going to live up to this. If we're going to move closer to who we were created to be before the consequence of sin, we need help. And while all of this is challenging, to say the least, here's the payoff. He says, when you do these things, you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. You become full-fledged citizens of the kingdom. So he calls us to love everyone, even our enemies. And then he reminds us that, you know, God created and Jesus died for everyone. The sun rises, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It affects everyone. And if Jesus loved and died for the possibility that everyone could be saved, we ought to love everyone as well. Now, some people are more lovable than other people. Spend a day in a coffee shop if you need proof of that. But what reward should there be for loving the easy people? That's easy. The higher calling is for us to love the less lovable people. That's a hard thing to do. That takes commitment. That takes intentionality. That takes about every 15 minutes reminding yourself that's what you're supposed to do. However, if our attitude is that really we're the ones who are poor in spirit and we need the ongoing help of the Holy Spirit, if we adopt a spiritual meekness, we don't have any malice towards anyone, if we strive to be merciful and pure in heart, if we make all of those be attitudes our guiding principles in life, then these specific circumstances can become easier to live out. Not easy, but easier. And that's the pattern here. Jesus has gone from the theoretical of the blesseds to here the practical and pragmatic applications in everyday life. This almost reads like a guide for Christian living. If we want to be citizens of the kingdom, here's the how-to. And rightly understood, this reminds us that we are fallen, sinful creatures in desperate need of a Savior. We can't begin to live up to these standards on our own. It reminds us that sin is always trying to lure us back into its trap. But we're called to a higher standard. It reminds us that God so loved the world that Jesus died for us, and we therefore should love the people in the world as well. And we're called to perfection. But here's the great part. Our imperfections, which are many, can be covered by the blood of Jesus. What a gift that is. We read these few chapters and think, this is how we're supposed to be. This is how we are. But Jesus died for us. And it'll give us time to make that progress. So this is part of what kingdom living looks like. We're going to continue to dive into some of these issues over the next few weeks. But I kind of threw this challenge out last week, you know, to kind of think, focus, and meditate on those Beatitudes. I'm just going to expand that this week. If we focus on meditate just on this chapter, that's enough to keep us busy for the next week or so. And I find I'm praying for me and for all of you that these Beatitudes continue to become guiding principles for all of us. The world needs salt and light. And that's the task that we have been given, to be salt and light. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful again for the chance to be here. And we're even grateful for the challenging word that is set before us. I know these are not popular topics. These are not easy topics to talk about. And yet they are in your word. So we are supposed to talk about them. It helps remind us that no matter how righteous we think we are not righteous enough. It helps prevent us from developing any kind of a holier-than-thou attitude, because even the few things we went over this morning, we all struggle in those areas to some degree. So we are thankful for your grace. We are thankful for your mercy. We are grateful for your love for us, for sending your Son to die for us. And Lord, I pray that we really begin to take these things, if not serious for the first time, more serious than we've thought about them before, so that we become better citizens of the kingdom, that people do see us, see our behavior, see our actions, see our speech, hear our speech, and they will glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, may we get better at understanding what that means. We thank you for your love, your patience, your mercy for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.